There we go. I think I'm ready. Good morning. Thanks so much for giving of your time and giving me the opportunity to come back and share a little of God's word with you. Andrew has done something the wisdom of which may be questionable. He didn't give me a passage. And in such cases, sometimes the speaker might wander into something oddball, and you might not be prepared for what you're getting. But we'll just have to see how it goes. Before we look into the Word of God together, let's bow our heads again and humble our hearts before the Lord, if you would, with me. Lord God, your grace to us is amazing. That the God of the universe should care, should be mindful of us, that you should do the unspeakable thing of sending your Son to rescue us. We do not understand why you would do that. When we look at ourselves, we often feel unworthy. And we're right, we could not possibly be worthy of the sacrifice that's been made on our behalf. But you love us. And that is so amazing. And we don't have to doubt it because you sent your Son for us. You gave the very best you ever had or ever will. And we know we're bought. We're paid for. We're yours. And we want to return to you this morning from the bottom of our hearts our thanks. And we also want to return to you our obedience. Open our ears, O Lord. Give us ears to hear this morning as we look into your word, as we study these things together. And give us hearts to be transformed so that we may be the precious possession which you have bought for yourself. Not what we are, but what our Savior is. And we ask it that we, your people, may be fed and strengthened. We may grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and serve you faithfully. So we ask it through the name of our only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, all right. What in the world is going on? That's a question that might well come up very frequently these days. Sometimes the world seems a little bit crazy to us now, doesn't it? I don't know. Maybe I'm getting old and this is why I think this way. But things just seem to be getting faster and faster and more confusing all the time. It seems as though the world's kind of careening out of control. It seems like our politicians have lost the wisdom necessary to lead our countries or to manage the relationships in our world. There are wars and there are rumors of wars. And things that we trusted in and expected to be there, like, say, the education system, seem to be coming apart at the seams and losing their reason to exist. Economies are collapsing, and people are moving around the world like never before. And then there's technology. I mean, who can keep up with this stuff? The world is changing so fast that the technology all becomes a kind of mysterious magic to us. What is the next thing? We can't begin to understand how it works. And more we feel that the control of things is getting away from us. It's in some other hands somewhere else. And we look around and we say, who's running this place? And we can't see anybody who seems to have a handle on it. That's the world we live in today. What in the world is going on? Let's talk about that for a little bit, shall we? And to talk about that, I want to go to a rather strange place. I want to go to the first book in the Bible. Now, you might say that seems a little strange. If you're going to talk about where we're really at in the here and now, why on earth, Anderson, would you go to Genesis? Well, there's actually some very good reasons. Genesis is a remarkable book and a very important book. Of course, we all know that Genesis is the place where the story of creation is found, right? But have you ever thought about what the word Genesis means? It doesn't just refer to creation. Genesis means the beginnings, the start of things. And as we look through the book of Genesis, what we find is not one start of things, but a whole series of firsts that are found there. There is, of course, the first creation of the world. Yes, we know that. The first animals, the first plants, the first seas, the first man and the first woman. But we also find there the first time a real problem began. In fact, all the problems began in Genesis, didn't they? And as we read through Genesis, we discover continually more firsts. There's the first great man of faith. There's the first substitutionary atonement, if you like big theological words. There's the beginning of all manner of things which, as you're going to find, continue throughout the entirety of Scripture. Themes are established that will carry on and on throughout history, in fact. You see, human circumstances will change. They always do. As they say, change is the one constant, right? But the thing we always find, those of us who study history, is that human nature never does change. It always is what it is. And in a way, dramas that start in the beginning continue and play out repeatedly over the course of time. And so, we're taking a look at Genesis this morning. Now let's read together, if we could, in the book of Genesis. If you have your Bible, you can turn to it with me. We're going to look at a strange, strange little story in Genesis chapter 11. To some of you, this will be a very familiar story, and to others, it will be just one of those things that makes you say, "Hey?" But that's okay. Stay with me, and I think we'll sort it out, okay? And so Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, and we're going to just read a section, then I'm going to stop and talk about it a little bit, then we'll go on, we'll pick up the rest, okay? So we will get through the whole section, don't worry. But let's start here. Now, all the earth, it says, used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they, that is, the people, journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and settled there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let's make bricks and fire them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. Okay, just a couple of things to notice in this section here. First of all, we're talking about a time when the whole earth used the same language. Everybody could get along because everybody understood everybody else. Everybody could coordinate activities and cooperate with one another because they all spoke the same tongue. There isn't really anything, is there, that makes separation between people like languages. Different languages make things complicated. And you only really realize it if you speak more than one language, right? And you realize that what you can say in one language, you can't even maybe form the thought in the other language. And so you bounce back and forth between, say, French and English for the right expression that you need to think the thought you want to think. Because things are so different across languages. But it wasn't always so, says Genesis, okay? Good. Now, Second thing that these people do is they come up with an idea, and it's going to involve some very simple technologies. They're going to make some stones, and they're going to make them out of brick. And they are going to use tar to glue these things together for mortar, okay? And we know where the Plain of Shinar was. Here's a little map, if you like. You can see we're at the end of the Mediterranean, at the east end, and there's Israel and there's Jordan and there's Syria there, and there's Iran on the other side that's so much in the news these days. And in between them is this low area where there are some rivers going through, and there's a sort of delta there, and there's a big flat area, a big flat plain called the Plain of Shinar. So this is where these people stop, and they look around, and they say, this is a big flat open place, it's got plenty of water. This looks like a heck of a good place for us to do what we plan to do. All right, so on we go. So they say to one another, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let's make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of all the earth. So these folks come up with a plan. And they say, let's get together, guys, all of us. Okay, and we're going to build a couple of things. We're going to build a city, and we're going to build a tower. Now, this makes some sense, right? Because a city is a place where you can settle down and live. You can establish yourself. You can begin to prosper in a community. So we'll build places where people can live and can settle. And we'll all stay together there. Now, it seems that they very quickly forgot the instructions that the Lord had given them. Namely, that the purpose of creating human beings in the first place was that they would go out and they would populate the earth, and they would take advantage of all that the earth offered and bring it into a state of usefulness and blessing. Man was from the start a tender of gardens. And it's like the Lord said to him, look, I've given you this great wilderness, this great unformed place. Go out and turn it into a garden. And so he sent people out to do this. But now the plan changes. Let's not do that. Instead, we'll settle down in this Plain of Shinar, and we're going to build ourselves a city. So that's one part of what they want. And the other thing they want is they say, we're going to build a tower. Why do they need that? Well, if you've ever gone down to Toronto and traveled around, you'll know very well that one of the most useful landmarks when you're lost somewhere in Toronto is to just turn around and say, now, where is that tower? Right? And if you can find the tower, you can go, oh, okay, I'm a little west of where I need to be. Okay, all right. Yonge Street, the tower, got it. Okay, I've got it mapped out. A tower is a landmark that people look to orient themselves. But this is, we're going to see, is a very special kind of tower. And this is the part where, when I was hearing this story in Sunday school, it kind of messed with my mind a little bit. It said, we're going to build a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Yeah, that's pretty tall, isn't it? Seems a little impractical. See, now here's where I need some help from somebody like maybe Elwood Doane or something else like that. You know, somebody who understands building a little bit. See, Elwood, we got some bricks and we got some mortar. What kind of a structure are we going to build with that? We don't have box girders. We don't have steel. We haven't even yet, and won't for some 1,200 years or so, discover flying buttresses to hold up stones from the outside. We don't have a lot of technologies to work with. What we've got is bricks that we've baked as hard as we can, and we've got tar for mortar. And because of this, there's a strict limitation on what we can build. And we know that what the ancient peoples of this region built We've seen what they built, so we know how this thing works. And what they could build is a thing, I'll show you a picture of one shortly, a thing called a ziggurat, which is like a building that's built like a, picture a wedding cake, okay? You got a layer on the bottom that's wide, and it goes in a bit, and you got another layer there, and then you got another layer there, and you got the vanilla layer on the top, and then you've got the husband and wife right on the, okay, that's what a ziggurat is built like, okay? And the reason, as Elwood will be able to tell you, is structural. Because if you try and build straight up with materials like that, you're going to get all kinds of things acting on it, like, well, this is engineer stuff, you know, but compression forces and shear forces, and your tower's going to fall down. So there's limits to what you can do, okay? But there's one more thing I want you to notice about this tower. It has this purpose. If we build this thing, we will make, it says, a name for ourselves. A name for ourselves. We will make ourselves great. Not we will make a name for the Lord, but for ourselves, okay? And because we will have this orientation point now, we will not be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Okay, so what did they build? Oh, wait a minute. Three more things to notice. First of all, okay, collectivism. Collectivism. One of the earliest impulses in human nature is to collectivize, to get together. Remember back in the 70s, they used to have that commercial about Coke. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. And okay, some of you who are old as me know this. Okay, that impulse to get everybody together is a very ancient one. Goes all the way back to Genesis. And it's natural that when people have a particular situation they want to deal with or a goal they want to achieve, that they look around and they see how many people they can pull together to make it happen. And the bigger and more challenging the goal is, the more people you need, right? To make something happen. So there is a natural sort of delusion that sets in on the human heart where you start to think, okay, I've got 6 people, but what could I do with 10? And if I had 10, what could I do with 50? And if I had 50, what could I do with 1,000 or 1,000,000 or 1,000,000,000 people? If I only had more, if I only collected more together, then things which now seem impossible to me will suddenly become possible. Because we'll all combine our forces and combine our power. So collectivism is a very old impulse. Here's another thing. They have an ideology, don't they? They have a future in mind. Let's make a name for ourselves. You know where collectivism and ideology come together? One of the other things that always seems to happen is that some unusual individual springs to the fore and begins to lead the project in a particular direction. You always end up with some kind of one-man rule going on. And we don't see it in this passage, but if you were to go back just one chapter to Genesis chapter 10 and look at verse 10, you would read about a fellow who was the king of this place. He had a funny name. His name was Nimrod. Okay? Now we can go back, we can trace the linguistic roots of this. We find out that his name means a variety of things. Primarily, it means a rebel. But from this word, we have also got our English words, marauder and murderer. They trace back to this ancient Hebraic root. Okay? Now, in Scripture, he's called a mighty hunter, literally in the face of God. In other words, he was a guy who defied God and did what he wanted to do right in the face of God. This was the man's attitude. Now, if we look back on secular historians and what they can tell us about this, they tell us that A guy named Nimrod was probably the first man ever to wall a city and enclose it. And also the second, or the first person, rather, to organize war on his neighbors. So his contribution to history is a little dubious, this Nimrod guy. And it says in Genesis 10:10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, this place, the tower, and the city. Okay, on we go. Okay, we got collectivism, we got ideology. One more feature we should notice, technology. Technology. And technology is always related as well to magic, interestingly enough. Now, I'm not speaking against technology when I say that. It's just that they come from the same impulse. We invent new technologies to bring things that are hard for us to do or impossible for us to do within our power. That's why we invent new things, right? Well, magic is the practice of trying to bring things within our power as well, isn't it? If only I have the right incantation, the right formula, the right sacrifice, I can get my will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the spirit of magic. So we always have to be careful when we're dealing with technology that our thinking doesn't cross over into magic, as we'll see that the thinking of these people did. Okay. All right. So they say, let's build ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Seems a little impossible. This is what you call a ziggurat. You can see how that the lower levels are built so that the upper levels rest in on them, and so you can build something of a certain height. But there's a limit to it. How can you build to heaven with this kind of a structure? It doesn't make sense. And this is the part that perplexed me when I was a kid in Sunday school. They're telling me about a tower being built to heaven by a bunch of ancient people with bricks and mortar? It doesn't add up. It couldn't be a very high tower. And then when I got looking at this passage again, and I thought about it, and I thought, of course they must have known. They're living on a plain. And around that plain on every side are mountains. And you don't have to be very close to a mountain to realize that you can't build a building that's higher than the mountain. So what are they doing with this? In what sense is this a building that's designed to reach into the heavens? You know, these ziggurats are found all over the world. Here's the style of those that you would find in South America. And you'll notice some common features to these things. First of all, you have that sort of pyramidal shape going on. And the second thing you have that's interesting is you have these staircases that run right up the front so that people can ascend and descend to the peak. It's a kind of artificial mountain. And then there's this funny square thing you see on the top of it. Well, that thing was called the God House. I wonder in what sense these people were planning to reach into heaven. See, we've excavated some of these ziggurats and pyramids and so forth, and we found that they were used for sacrifice. And sometimes it was even animals. It was also used for magical rituals and incantations. And it had a particular association with astrology, which if you look at this particular picture, you'll understand very well. It must have been an awe-inspiring sight for the early people to look, standing as they were at the bottom of the ziggurat, and imagine that you're living in a world in which there is no light pollution. There are no cities to radiate light so that you can't see the stars at night. And if you've ever been out away from the city, as I know some of you guys have, especially those of you who like to go camping, and you've walked out under the stars on a summer night and you've looked up and you said, oh my, I had no idea living in the city as I do that there are so many stars in the heavens. And you start to get some understanding of what the Lord meant when he said, to Abraham, I'll make your offspring as the stars of the heavens. It's a lot more impressive than when you look up into the sky and you can see six. So imagine these ancient people standing down at ground level at night. The only thing illuminated is this majestic tower. And up and down the staircase travel figures clothed in white carrying various offerings. And something is going on at the top of magical significance with the entire panoply of the stars as the backdrop. Folks, we're in the presence of an intensely religious moment here. You see, we have to think of the Tower of Babel not so much as a pyramid, but as something like this. It was designed to reach into the heavens, all right. Spiritually, to reach into the heavens. It was their contact point with their gods. And we know this, and archaeologists have confirmed this for us, because they also loved to carve images of their kings and gods on their ziggurats, and to carve writing about what they were doing in there as well, on the theory that it would last forever. And so we have in this picture not only one of the Babylonian kings, but we have some of their gods surrounding him. So we know who they worshiped. These cats were called the Apkallu. And Babylonians believed that they were seven sages that came down from the stars. And these seven sages, these seven wise men, imparted to the Babylonians secrets of technology, of knowledge, and of magic that made the Babylonians greater than all other nations. And you pick up this theme in places like, if you ever go and read the little prophet book of Habakkuk, a place where our Bibles stick together a little bit. It's a small book, but it's a great book. And he talks about the attitude of the Babylonians to their gods and how that they felt it made them greater and them better because they had this relationship with their gods, their deities, and this amazing technology that no other nation had been blessed with. So this is what we know they were up to on the plains. And so now we're going to shift to the next part of our story, which is the Lord's reaction to this. And it says, now, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the men had built. Yeah, I love the irony of that, don't you? The Lord came down to see what little thing they were doing with their tower that was supposed to reach into the heavens. And he had to stoop to do it. He came down and saw it. Okay. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they have started to do, and now nothing which they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. The Lord says they are going to get away with the plan that they have made. They are going to settle there on the plain of Shinar. They're not going to populate the earth as I have intended. They're going to establish their city. They're going to keep their people all in one place. And they're all going to be worshiping the host of heaven if we don't do something about this. And so, the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, it was named Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. So the grand plan of man fails. You see that people become confused, they become scattered abroad, and they have to stop that project which they were aiming at. The plans of the Lord are going to go forward. People are going to spread out across Mesopotamia, across Europe, across Asia, over to eventually North America, everywhere. They are going to populate the earth, and the Lord has ordained it. Now notice here that there is also the formation of nations. This is another first. The first nations are assembled. And it is part of God's plan that there should be nations, and that there should be divisions in people according to national identity. But the bad effect of this is that it also creates a spirit of distrust, misunderstanding, hostility, or alienation. Which is why Paul, speaking much later, says, if I speak in a tongue which nobody understands, I will be a foreigner to that person, an alien to them. So I would rather speak in a way which is intelligible to them. And of course, we can't forget what happened at Pentecost, when the vexation of separate nations and languages was miraculously overcome by the power of God, with the one thing that can legitimately unify all the tribes of the earth, the Son of God. Well, is any of this relevant to us today? I don't know if you've managed to pull any applications out of it as we've been going along, or to find anything that you think is in any way comparable, but let's see if we can make some practical applications of this unusual story. Here's one thing you've got to notice: that secular, godless dreams of empire are always doomed. Some of you this morning maybe read Psalm 2, did you? Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth have taken their stand against the Lord and against His anointed. And they've said, let's break their bonds from us. Let's cast their cords from us. The Word of God says, He who sits in the heavens will laugh. It's a great thing when God laughs with joy, laughs with you. It's not such a great thing when He laughs at you. It means you're being a fool. And there have been so many imperial dreams down throughout history. So many times when someone thought, some great man perhaps, with a great plan, thought he could unify the nations and bring them all under one rule, and then anything might become possible. Those of you who are students of the Bible may remember the first couple of chapters of Daniel. You remember the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, that great king of Babylon, that the servant of the Lord Daniel had to interpret to him. You remember how it depicted there was this giant statue, might have looked something like this, giant statue, and the head was made of gold. And then the shoulders are made of silver, and then the loins down there are made of bronze, and then the feet are made of iron, iron mixed with clay at the bottom. And how that in the dream there was a stone that was cut out without hands, as the scriptures tell us, and this stone comes down and it strikes the bottom of this image, and it shatters the image until it goes to dust. There's nothing left. And then that stone becomes larger and fills the whole earth. And King Nebuchadnezzar was so troubled by this dream, he said, I don't know what it means. I'm willing to kill some people to find out. Remember? And Daniel says, hold on a second here. There's a God in heaven who answers these mysteries, and I can tell you what the secret of your dream is. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold in the image. Your empire is just like that, proud, rich, on top of the world at the present moment. But after that, there's going to come an empire, and it's not going to be quite so valuable. And then there's going to be another empire. It's going to be strong, but it's not going to be, well, not quite so great. And eventually, down the empires of men, we're going to get to a stage where there is a melding of iron and clay. Now, here we have to go to Elwood again. Elwood, would you do that? Fuse together iron and clay? No, right? Because it's only going to be as strong as its weakest material, and only as strong as the bonds between them. So this thing is standing on a very fragile basis. And so it's no wonder when this miraculous stone appears and smashes it on the feet that the whole thing collapses. But the entirety of the empires of man also collapse, and they're all gone. And the stone that the builders rejected, our Lord Jesus Christ, rules forever and ever. Indeed, hallelujah, hallelujah. Daniel chapter 3, remember what Nebuchadnezzar does? He sets up a giant image made of all gold on the plain. And remember, he says, everybody's got to worship that. I wonder where he got the idea. We may build these great empires, but all the aspirations of man without God will come to nothing. And we are told that in advance. No matter how ostentatious and impressive those plans may be, they will not last. For God has decreed they will not last. Don't invest too much in them. Okay. Well, there will be more grand plans of man. We know that because the Word of God prophesies it, tells us there will be grand plans coming. And what will you find? Well, you'll find this plan will have a technological component. And we find ourselves more and more, don't we, swept into technology, dependent on technology, looking to technology, needing technology, excluded from the world in important ways if we don't have the technology. It's even getting hard to buy and sell without technology. The Word of God tells us there's always an occultic goal behind this feeling of being swept along by technology, of losing control as well. There are spiritual goals back there. We have to be alert to those. The next grand plan is like to be, like all the others, it's going to be based on man worship. Worship of ourselves as a collective, and worship of one great man who will be the leader that we all need. And it will demand that everybody gets on board. And everybody joins the cause. Nobody's going to be allowed to be left out. The Word of God tells us that as well. Well, what's the use of knowing this? Right? Let's find out. Well, first of all, whatever happens has already been predicted by the Lord. That, my friends, is very reassuring. Because as mad as the world sometimes gets, as crazy as events may be, there is never anything the Lord did not know about first. And his purpose in giving to his people prophecies is not to make us terrified or apprehensive about the future. It is that when hard things come in a world which is out of step with God, that we, as the Lord's people, will be able to say, I knew that was coming. The Lord's right again. He's still in control. And I'm still good. So it's very important for us to know that everything that is happening has already been predicted by the Lord. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Here's something else that some of us may find hard to hear. We've been so blessed in this country, haven't we, for so many years to be able to be Christians in freedom and to not be persecuted or hounded for doing it. To worship the Lord openly and without fear. And we rightly thank the Lord for it. But you know, there are many places in the world where this is not the case. Many places where Christians are hounded and hated and even killed for the sake of Christ. And folks, that is the natural state of Christians. Ours is the unnatural state. We have been so blessed and fortunate to be tolerated and even encouraged by our government up to this point. But there is no necessity of that continuing. And when the day comes when the government decides to turn on Christians, will you stay with the world or will you stay with the people of God? That's a decision we all have to think about. The apostle told the authorities in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, the time will come when men will not tolerate sound doctrine, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, use self-restraint in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, no matter what. Thirdly, when this happens, world rejection is proof of loyalty to God. The rejection of the world and the direction it's going will show who really owns you. The Lord himself promised in Mark 13:13, you will be hated by everyone because of my name. John writes through the Lord Jesus, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you. If you are of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. What is our responsibility when we find ourselves at variance with the empires of men? Our job is not to seize control of the political machinations and mechanisms that the world is creating and using. We don't try to convert the Tower of Babel. Our job is not to remake the world, but to continue to be all that God has called us to be. To look inward and say, am I doing right in this moment, in the opportunity that God has given me? Am I living right? Am I as devoted as I should be? Am I as much in love with Christ as I should be? How am I doing? And that should be our response. Okay, main point. If the time comes, be ready to break with your society, with culture, with politics, with authority, in the name of the Lord. Thank God that time is maybe not yet, but we know it can come, and we know it will come. Decide your line now. What do we sing? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. No turning back. God, give us strength. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing message.